O Lord, our God and our Father, to you belong the heavens and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet in our fathers did you set your affection to love them, and you chose their descendants after them, even us above all the people as it is this day. As we come this evening, O Lord God, to circumcise our hearts and to stiffen our neck no longer against you and your righteous law. For you, O Lord, are the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. You execute justice for the orphan and the widow, and you show your love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. As we come this evening, O God, praying you'll take us in. Apart from you, O God, we have no good. We're full of sin and uncleanness by ourselves, and we have no home in this world. We are aliens and strangers here. We pray, O God, you take us in and show us mercy and lead us by the hand to the cross this evening, O Lord, that therein we might find relief and assurance that we have received a just mercy. We offer these prayers, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. If you would, please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Psalms, Psalm 119, and verse 137. We're in Tzadeh this evening. This is the Word of God. Please take heed how you hear. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You've appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. I'm small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of God endures forever. Well, our text this evening represents a prayerful and a worshipful meditation on the righteousness of God. You'll see the term recurs again and again in the passage. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You've appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. And then in verse 142, your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. And then 144, your testimonies are righteous together. Give me understanding that I may live. Well, when we say and speak of God as righteous, what do we mean? Well, the term righteous in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and in the New, carries the idea of conformity to a standard. It's like 2x4s. Everybody knows that a 2x4 is not 2x4. And to make matters worse, they're often warped and crooked as well. They don't conform even to the standard of their own name. They're too short and not wide enough. To conform to a standard. Well, when we speak of God as righteous, how can we mean that God conforms to a standard? And for that reason, some theologians are nervous when it comes to speaking of righteousness as one of God's attributes. You notice in the Shorter Catechism, God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. They speak of justice. They speak of holiness. But they don't describe God in that short list of attributes as righteous. Because God, of course, doesn't conform to a standard. God is the standard. And that standard is not arbitrary. It's the nature of God. In his essence, he is holiness and goodness and truth and faithfulness and so forth and so on. And righteousness, you might say, are all of those things moving forth in action. We'll speak about that again in a second. God doesn't conform to a standard. He is the standard. And so the law of God is not arbitrary. It flows from his nature. Again, more of that in a second. And so when we speak of God as righteous, it's really his holiness, his goodness, his truth, his justice going forth. N.W. Pink says that God is absolute holiness. He's set apart from all sin. He's unsullied by even a shadow of iniquity. He is absolute purity. Even the angels in heaven hide their eyes in the presence of God's holiness. Even though they are free from sin, God's freeness from sin and God's moral purity exists at an entirely different level. They are creatures. He is the creator, and a great gulf, an infinite gulf, exists between them and between God. You've got on one side of existence creation, and on the other side you have God in a category all by himself. It's not as if you go, you know, you take the microbe and then you go through various iterations of being to mice and men, and then you keep on going for a very long time, and eventually you get to the angels and the archangels and the seraphim and the cherubim, and you keep on going, and eventually you get to God. No, at the end of the seraphim and the cherubim and the archangels, there's a full stop, a period, an absolute wall. And if you try to fly out beyond that wall forever and a day with the wings of the dawn behind you, flying at 186,000 miles per second, the speed of light, and you flew out forever and a day, you would be no nearer God than you were the moment you stepped out. You would never cross that gulf. It would never even close by an inch. God is completely separate. He belongs in a category all alone, all by himself in glory. There is no one else like him. And so even though the angels are free from sin, when they find themselves in his presence, they feel unqualified to behold his glory. And they shield their eyes from the radiation of his majesty and his transcendence. And so God's righteousness is his holiness, his goodness, his justice, his truth in action, moving forward as he rewards righteousness, as he destroys wickedness, and as he keeps covenant. God is opposed, therefore, to all that is sinful. Wrath is a determination of his will. It's not like in us. We speak of anger, right, as a passion in men. It's arbitrary. It rises, it falls. But it's not like that in God. The wrath of God, theologians will say, don't reside in the passions of God, because as our confession reminds us, God is without body, parts, and passions. And we're going to think about that a little bit when we finish Philippians. Towards the summer, we're going to do a study on the heart of God and his attributes. But the wrath of God, his anger, doesn't reside in like topsy-turvy emotions in God, but it resides, properly speaking, as an attribute of his will, his determination to oppose and to destroy all that is wicked. John Murray says, wrath in God must not be conceived in terms of a fitful passion with which anger is frequently associated with us, but to construe God's wrath as consisting simply in his purpose to punish sin or to secure the connection between sin and misery is to equate wrath with its effects and virtually eliminate wrath as a movement within the mind of God. It's rather his holy revulsion against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. Or as John Stott says, the wrath of God is his steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms. His anger is poles apart from ours. What provokes our anger, injured vanity, never provokes his. What provokes his anger, evil, seldom provokes ours. God's righteousness is his holiness in action, as you might say, going out against sin and promoting righteousness and holiness. And that begs the question, we think of the character of God and his righteousness, Which is ultimate? Theologians often debate this. Which is more ultimate in God, righteousness or mercy? And how can a just God show mercy? That's a question we'll wrestle with a bit this evening in our sermon. But the better theologians remind us that mercy and justice, to oppose mercy and justice, is to actually misunderstand the nature of both. Donald MacLeod says, the opposite of mercy is not justice, but cruelty. Right? So it's not as if you've got mercy or justice. No, the opposite of mercy is not justice. The opposite of mercy actually is cruelty. MacLeod also says, God is no more capable of justifying wickedness than he is condemning goodness. He is just at the core of his being. He must be just. He must punish sin, whereas he does not need to be merciful. He doesn't show any mercy to the fallen angels. They sin once and they're cast off forever, and the angels in heaven don't stop singing, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, and all of his ways are just. He's a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. And yet the Bible does speak of God's righteousness and his kindness together in the same breath. In Psalm 145 it says, God is righteous in all of his ways and kind in all of his deeds. There's an old axiom that says God is kinder to the worst of us than the best of us deserve. Joe Beakey observes, false teachers have long sought to discard God's justice while affirming his goodness. However, we cannot separate justice from goodness without destroying both. Irenaeus, the church father, wisely said that justice without goodness is not just, and goodness without justice is not good. So the true God must be both good and just. As Augustine once said, God's grace cannot be unjust, and his justice cannot be cruel. All of God's attributes are consistent one with another, and there's no war in God's heart. His justice is his goodness. His goodness is his mercy and his love and his faithfulness. They interpenetrate one another in the simplicity of God's nature, the oneness of God. And again, we'll consider that more in the study to come. So what do we learn then in Psalm 119 about God and his righteousness? Well, a number of things. First of all, we learn that because God is completely righteous, his law is completely righteous. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. God's testimony, his rule, and the rules he make are consistent with his nature. He is righteous, and all of his rules are right. All of his laws, his words are right. And that's to say they're not arbitrary. God doesn't sit and wonder, is adultery wrong? No, God is inflexibly committed to covenant faithfulness in his very being. He cannot be unfaithful. He's a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Therefore, adultery is wrong from the get-go. There's no decision in God's mind about murder either, because human life images him and is therefore inherently valuable, and murder must be forbidden. And remember, thou shalt not kill in the Ten Commandments is not a blanket prohibition against, you know, people say, you know, of course the death penalty is wrong because thou shalt not kill. You know, it's like, it's really silly, because the word kill in Hebrew is, there are different words for taking a human life, and God himself commands the death penalty against murderers. And the word in the Decalogue, the Sixth Commandment, thou shalt not kill, is better translated, thou shalt not murder. And so all of God's statutes, none of them are arbitrary, and they all flow from his nature. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You've appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness, in accordance with your amen-like character. And therefore, because God's laws are right, we must never forget them. Even though men do, and even though at times in life we find ourselves under tremendous pressure, and therefore can think to ourselves, well, I can step outside the law of God now by necessity, maybe you might say to yourself. Well, the psalmist here notes in the three places. He laments in verse 139, my zeal consumes me. A picture of Christ, you remember, when he goes into the temple to drive out the traitors in the temple. This verse is alluded to. My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. These are his enemies. But he's much more concerned about the fact that they're God's enemies first. It's not the offense they do to him that bothers him first and foremost. It's the offense they do to God. They're against God and they break God's laws and live forgetting God's law. And that bothers him way more than the petty offenses they do to him. In verse 141, he says, I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Men are despising him. Men are persecuting him. Men are treating him as if he doesn't matter. And how often, whenever our spouse treats us like that, we think, well, I have a right to stand up and lash out at them to stop them from hurting me. And that's to act as if you were the lawgiver and could decide by your own arbitrary will how to respond. But the psalmist says, no, even though I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. The pressures of life, the cut and thrust of life in a fallen world do not give you the right to forget God's law. And the psalmist reminds that because God is right, his rules are righteous. Trouble and anguish have found me out, he says. Remember this morning, the first cause of all things is God. And trouble and anguish find us out because it's according to the will and purpose and plan of God in our lives. And when trouble and anguish find us out, our right response is not to sin, not to become sinfully angry. Our right response is to worship and to delight in God's commandments. That begs the question, doesn't it? Do you delight in God's commandments? Do you delight in God's law? Young people, do you give careful consideration to what God wants? Like on the Sabbath day, when God says it's only the Ten Commandments, it begins with remember the Sabbath day. Why does it begin with remember? Because we're prone to forget it. And it can feel burdensome to us, right? If you turn in Isaiah 58, it can seem burdensome to us. In Israel, throughout again and again and again in the Old Testament record, Israel are described as those who profane God's Sabbath. They treat the Sabbath as if it was just an ordinary day. Because it seemed burdensome to them. And at the end of Isaiah 58, which is always the reckoning post by which we measure our Sabbath day observance, at the end of the chapter, and Israel here, they're conscious. If you remember in 58, they're conscious that God has not been pleased with them. And they're a bit, well, frankly, ticked. And God, at the beginning of the chapter, he kind of pokes fun at them in a holy sense. Cry aloud, he says to Isaiah, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins, right? And God's people are hearing this, and hold on a second, Isaiah, we're not that bad. And this is when God gets a little bit sarcastic. Verse 2, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask me for righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. And then out come the complaints. Why have we fasted, God, and you have not seen? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you take no knowledge of it? And then God says, behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. And God then unpacks their fasting. Their fasting was basically, they were trying to put God in their debt. But in their fasting, when they were hypoglycemic and a bit grumpy, they took it out on their workers. And God says in verse 5, is such a fast the day that I choose? And he goes on, right? And then he turns at the end to their Sabbath keeping. Verse 13, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your own pleasure on my holy day. That's the thing. It's not about doing your pleasure. It's about doing God's pleasure. It's not about pleasing yourself. It's about pleasing God. When you have a day of days to seek first God's kingdom, to really seek and find God, and you choose to do something else, what's that say about your hunger for God? And you call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, literally talking your own words, then you shall take delight in the Lord. Notice delighting in the Sabbath, verse 13, and delighting in the Lord, verse 14, go together. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The Sabbath is a day of days to get to the Lord. It's a righteous thing, and it's not a burdensome thing. If you go to in Matthew 11, for example, right? Or actually Matthew 12. Look at Matthew 12. We'll read this chapter now in a second. But Matthew 12 is the day, it's all about the Sabbath, right? We'll hear that the Lord, Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath, and he's not Lord of nothing, right? But notice where it begins. Look at chapter 11, 28. Isn't it interesting? Before he speaks about the day of rest, he speaks of the rest of Christ. Now, you're sensible people. What's the connection? If you want to have the rest of Christ, which is the best day of the week to find it? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. At that time, Jesus went through the grain field on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath isn't so much about what you don't do. That's important because, you know, if you want to have it, if you want, you know, you don't surf the internet on your phone when you're on a date with your wife, but you shouldn't be, God shouldn't tell you not to do that because the whole point of the date is to spend time with her and for her to spend time with you. You've got better things to do than be on Instagram and Facebook, right? Dates are for spending time with your wife, and the Sabbath day is a day of days to spend time with the Lord. And when you find yourself too busy to spend much time with the Lord all week long, God gives you a whole day that's carved out for him and you. And it's not about what you don't do, primarily, which is where the Pharisees went wrong. It's really about what you get to do, which is to spend time with Christ. He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? You see, they're all about do's and don'ts. So that they might accuse him, he said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Well, of course, Christ. I mean, a sheep's $1,000. You can't lose a sheep in a pit, you know. And Christ puts the knife in. Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. The Sabbath isn't a burdensome day. It's a day to meet with Christ who removes burdens. That's it. Until you understand that, if you think about, well, can I go shopping on Sunday? Can I play golf on Sunday? What about PGA professionals who work on Sundays? If you get caught up with all that, you're missing the point of the whole thing. The day of days to find and to meet Christ and have him lift burdens off your shoulders and to come to him as a broken, bruised reed and to be healed and a smoldering wick where the light's gone out and there's just a little glowing ember and the smoke's rising up and it's almost gone. If you blow on it, it'll go out. You can't rekindle the flame. It's so weak. And the Sabbath is the day to bring your smoldering soul to Christ and have him kindle it again with fire from off the altar in heaven. But the point is, the Sabbath is not a burden. It's a righteous rule of a kind God. He's righteous in all of his ways. And he's kind in all of his deeds. And because God is completely righteous, the psalmist says, his ways are completely righteous. That first verse, righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. Right are your mishpat in Hebrew. And it's not so much a rule as in do this and don't do that. The word mishpat carries the idea of the sovereign decree of a ruler who does whatever he wants. When it comes to God, his providence is always right. God's holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And his ways are right. His word is right. His law is right. And his ways are completely righteous. And then thirdly, because God is eternally righteous, he will always be righteous. His character, you see, never fluctuates. Verse 142, your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. Here's a standard that never changes. It never fluctuates. It never grows brighter and it never grows dimmer. It's perfect. It's whole. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His ways are perfect. His work is perfect and all his ways are just. And the word perfect in Hebrew means whole. You maybe had the happiness to buy a 50,000 piece jigsaw and discover there's one piece missing, which is always the last piece you find or don't find, and you get this hole in the middle of your jigsaw, and it's one of the most aggravating things. And you say to the Hasbro, whoever made it, you know, and they say, we'll send you a new one. You go, I want to put 50,000 pieces together again. One piece is missing, and it's aggravating. Well, there's a wholeness to God's righteousness. It's all there, eternally there, infinitely there, perfectly there. It's gloriously there. And so being perfect, he can never improve. He can never deteriorate. Less would not satisfy, and more cannot be imagined. And put all that together, and you have this wonderful God who will never do you wrong. Righteousness goes hand in hand with his determination to keep his covenant. MacLeod again says, God is faithful and predictable. It's wonderful. He's predictable in all his relationships. There is therefore a very intimate connection, MacLeod says, between the idea of righteousness and the idea of covenant. Because the covenant in one form or another is always the norm of divine human relationships. When the Bible says God is righteous, he's saying he will never do you wrong. He will never be untrue to your covenant, the covenant he has made with you, right? It's like in Psalm 103, you see the idea of righteousness and covenant go together like water and wet. As for man, his days are like grass. Verse 15, but, verse 17, the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. His righteousness. His covenant goes forever, and his righteousness goes to ever, to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his commandments to do them. He will never do you wrong. That's a wonderful thing. Like Polycarp, remember? He says, 80 years I have served him. Whenever the Roman proconsul told him to deny Christ, he says, 80 years I have served him, and he's done me no wrong. He's done me no wrong. The only little girl of the Scruggs family in heaven now is singing, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, and all of his ways are just. He's done me no wrong. The shooter meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He's brought me to a place where I've said goodbye to all of my sadness and dwell in the presence of Christ forever. But there's a problem, isn't there? God will do us no wrong, but we have done God wrong. A lot. That verse that I spoke about from Deuteronomy 32, when Moses says, I will proclaim the name of the Lord and ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect and all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. So he puts the righteousness of God. And then the next verse, he puts the unrighteousness of men, which is you and me. He has dealt well with them, but verse 5, they have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are crooked and twisted, a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is he not your father who created you, who made you and established you? Will you sin against him? Will you care nothing for him, his law, his righteousness? Will you live as if his infinite righteousness was nothing, his goodness was nothing, his holiness was nothing, his wrath is nothing? That's Moses' point. God has dealt better with the worst of us than the best of us deserve. But it shall not always be this way. We can say, all of us, he has not dealt with me as my sins deserve. But there's coming a day when it's appointed once for men to die, and after that, the judgment. And on that day, it'll be a day, if we're not in Christ, of inflexible, eternal, absolute justice, where all of your thoughts and all of your words and all of your deeds will be brought out. And you will answer for them before God. And there'll be no hiding. There'll be no denying. God will bring every possible word to defend you. But there'll be no defense. In the day when the secrets of men are judged by the Lord Christ, there'll be nothing to say for us. There'll be no defense given because no defense is possible. It's why Christ was led like a lamb to the slaughter and was silent. He didn't speak in defense of himself because he wasn't standing as himself. He wasn't standing in his name. He was standing in your name and my name, Christian. And he had no words to say in his own defense because there was nothing he could say in your defense. He closed his mouth and bowed his head and took what you deserved. So God will never do you wrong, but the problem is we have done God wrong and we deserve wrath. How can they be reconciled? How can God show mercy to sinners who deserve only condemnation? And the answer, of course, is found at the cross. As Christ, the Maker, died for man, the creature's sin. But even think about that. How can the cross be just? How can God punish Jesus for things he never did? Listen to MacLeod as he speaks about this in his book, Glory to Golgotha. It's just incredible. Any discussion of the atonement of the cross must begin with the facts. The suffering and death of Christ. His blood was shed. His soul departed. He became an inanimate corpse. Furthermore, all this happened in circumstances of particular solemnity on a cross, the symbol of the divine curse, tormented by the forces of hell, whose hour of power it was. Deserted in the hour of his greatest need by God his Father, he cried and God was not there. There was no voice of reassurance or encouragement, no sense of divine sonship, no possibility of saying, Abba, Father. There were no words of explanation. There was no promise of victory or deliverance. Instead, there was only that which caused him to tremble, the sight of a holy God and the knowledge of the sin which he bore and which at last he became. He saw himself only as a condemned man, a man in the wrong. He was ruined. He was anathema. He was devoted to destruction. Of course, he could not be destroyed. The glory of his person, who he was, would not allow that, nor would the glory of his work. But he was not to know that on the cross. The veil was complete. On the cross, he was not the son. He was the sinner. What Luther called the greatest sinner that ever was. His soul was under unimaginable stress, almost overwhelmed, almost destroyed, almost disintegrating, surviving only by the resoluteness of his will and the ministry of the Spirit that held him together. People speak of the penal theory of the atonement, MacLeod says. It's no theory, it's a fact. Christ died, didn't he, under the curse of God. And death is the wages of sin. Whatever happened on that cross, whatever it means, there Jesus Christ was dealt with as a sinner. There, as the last Adam, he experienced the penalty with which Jehovah God had long since threatened the first Adam. The day you eat, you will surely die. Stephen Charnock says, not all the vials of judgment that have or shall be poured out upon the wicked world, nor the falling furnace of a sinner's conscience, nor the irreversible sentence pronounced against the rebellious demons, nor the groans of the damned creatures forever in hell, give such a demonstration of God's hatred of sin as the wrath of God let loose upon his Son in Calvary. How could God do that? How could God send Jesus to hell upon the cross when Jesus had done nothing wrong? MacLeod says, the reputation of the God who delivered up his Son to the horrors of Calvary can only be redeemed if he acted on the ground of equity. It was right. Why was it right for God to punish Jesus for things he never did? We've said this before, and I'll never tire of saying it while my breath lasts. It was right because he stood in union with you. And in that union, all of your sin became his, and all of his righteousness became yours. And that union, that transaction, is the only thing that saves you from the wrath and fury of God that you and I so richly deserve. And so rather than being a force to condemn me, the righteousness of God now becomes a force to redeem me. If we say that we have no sin, we make him a liar. His word's not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The justice of God no longer condemns me. The justice of God now forgives me. Because the fury of God and his justice that once was hostile to me, who I am, what I was, what I'd done, that justice, that fury, that curse exhausted him itself upon Christ in your room instead. And thus, the logic of redemption. And so, Christian, this evening, as you stand, as you live, as you face life, the good times and the bad times, you face it under the providence of a smiling God whose covenantal righteousness is now the rudder that steers not just human history, but your life. Everything coming into your life is measured by the covenant mercy and righteousness of a God who will do you no wrong. All of the ways of God to you are righteous. All of the ways of God to you are loving kindness and truth. He's righteous in all of his ways to you. He's kind in all of his deeds to you, which is why grumbling and complaining can have no place in the Christian heart, why discontentment can have no place in the Christian heart, why worry can have no place in the Christian heart. For though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet, and he's righteous. And because he's righteous, beautifully righteous, eternally righteous, infinitely righteous, I can trust him. Let's have none of this silly talk about forgiving God. Some people talk about, I forgave God. That's just ridiculous. God doesn't need forgiven. He's righteous. We're the ones who need forgiven. And in the wonder of God's righteousness, it comes to us in a just mercy at the expense of Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you, O God, for your word. It's beautiful, it's righteous. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Forgive us, O God, for lamenting your law, the Sabbath law, the modesty laws, all these things. We think they're bad. They stand in the way of our happiness. It's only because our hearts are so twisted. We are like that man in the doggerel. There was a crooked man who walked a crooked mile, and he found a crooked sixpence upon a crooked stile, and he bought a crooked cat who caught a crooked mouse, and they all lived together in a crooked little house. Everything about this world, O God, is crooked. Everything about us is crooked and warped. But you are right, and you are true, and you are beautiful. And we pray, O God, that you would deal with us in a way that will conform us more and more to the image, the righteousness, the beauty, and the loveliness of Christ our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.